I'm going to be making the case that post-modernity, rather than dying and going away, has actually become the default setting for the way people think in many of the churches today.
Chris Roseborough, on his presentation, Postmodernism in the Church, at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois.
As a result of it, it constitutes a significant threat against biblical, historic, Orthodox Christianity, because its epistemology is extremely irrational, subjective-based, and in fact, it's even a form of enthusiasm, God-withinism, that at the end of the day has as its project the eroding away and deconstructing of what historic Christianity teaches and confesses.
You can find out more about the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois, at issuesetc.org.
Scola Cantorum of St. Peter's in the Loop with the first stanza of the hymn, Hail to the Lord's Anointed. When we find Jesus anointed, it happens at a rather odd time, in a rather odd place, and the person who anoints him would not be someone that would normally be chosen to anoint anyone, much less the very Messiah for his burial. Happens in a Pharisee's house. And the woman who anoints him, well, the Pharisee knows who she is. He wonders whether Jesus knows who she is. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. We're going to be teaching a Sunday school lesson on this Monday afternoon. Jesus is anointed in Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. Pastor Tom Baker is director of development for the Concordia Mission Society and host of the radio show called Law and Gospel. Tom, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
Why does Jesus have to be anointed?
Anytime you ask a theological question, the only place you can find an answer is Holy Scripture. And not only other Bible verses, but even more importantly would be the words of Jesus himself. So let's first go to the other Bible verse that talks about an anointing. It's found in Mark 16, verse 1, and it is the Sabbath after Good Friday. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. This was a very common custom at this time to anoint the one who had died in preparation for his burial. But they were a little late because he had already risen. So the anointing God set up ahead of time. And how do we know this? It's found in Matthew 26, verse 12. And these are the words of Jesus himself, even though he's talking about another example of his being anointed. I have no problem thinking that the woman in Luke also was anointing him for this reason. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Jesus needed to be anointed for the burial. And it had to happen before the women were coming on the Sabbath because he had already risen from the dead a little late.
So this is kind of like the, well, I mean, not to be too crass, but this is kind of like the undertaker showing up to do the embalming before he has a body to work, or at least while the person's still alive.
Exactly. And we're not really sure how these women may have known this, but we're assuming that Jesus is correct, that was the purpose that they were coming for. Remember, Jesus said he would die and then be raised again in 3 days. He had prophesied this ahead of time. And for sure, the situation later in his ministry where he was anointed, the women would have heard that. But this woman, who interestingly is not named, she's only known as a sinner, and of course, from that point of view, she could have been a prostitute or somebody who was really unclean, especially in light of Simon's reaction.
Now, we're right there near the end of Luke chapter 7, and it begins with kind of setting the stage. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. Now, just pausing there, you've mentioned several times in our conversations during the Sunday school lessons that there are at least two Pharisees who end up being believers in Jesus Christ, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea.
Yes.
What about this guy?
This one, and he's named Simon here, this is an interesting one because he has some respect. He does something, first of all, that's kind of unusual, that he even invited Jesus into his house in light of the opposition that Jesus was undergoing from other Pharisees. The Pharisees were one of three main groups in Judaism: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes, who were part of the Dead Sea Scroll sect. Now, the Pharisees were really the spiritual fathers of modern Judaism. Their main characteristic, they believed in the oral law given to Moses at Sinai, along with the Torah, which is the written law, which is very much like the United States Constitution in that it set down a series of laws that were open to interpretation. Now, in contrast to the Sadducees, the Pharisees were part of the common people. The Sadducees were priests or aristocrats. The Sadducees had become priests. Pharisees were kind of known as disciples of the wise. And the main areas of theology, the Sadducees did believe in free will. The Pharisees mostly did, but the Sadducees did not believe in angels or the afterlife, while the Pharisees believed in both angels and the resurrection. And they were really against Jesus because Judaism, we believe, came up around the time of the Babylonian captivity. The temple was destroyed, replaced by synagogues. Priests weren't necessary because there weren't really sacrifices as much, and they were replaced by rabbis and a teaching of the law rather than sacrifices. So much of the teaching of the Pharisees had been minimized into what we call legalism. With, for example, the Pharisee in Luke 18, thank God I'm not like that tax collector because I do this, I do that, I do this. And so Simon, coming out of that background, would have really been shocked that Jesus did not know who this woman was and allowed her to touch him.
Okay, so let's just touch upon that, to pardon the pun, a bit before we go on with the woman's actions. It really would have been, even apart from the woman's status in the religious community, or Jesus's for that matter, it would not have been appropriate for a woman to approach a man this way, would it have?
No. In fact, this was scandalous behavior. In later Judaism, for example, a married woman who let her hair down in public could be divorced. That's how bad things got for the women. But Jesus understood this woman's behavior as reverent and appropriate because being God, being omniscient, he could understand what was really in her mind.
So, picking up at verse 37, behold, a woman of the city, that's an interesting term there, we'll see if Tom makes anything of it, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair from her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. What in the world is going on there, Tom?
This is a woman who understood the gift that Jesus was bringing. And this is really going to be an important point later on when we come to what I consider to be one of the most difficult verses in the Bible to understand correctly from the point of view of the English, but the context really will help us there. The fact that she was of the city, I'm just kind of guessing here, Todd, unless you have something better. The only thing is the prostitutes weren't known to go around the rural areas. Obviously, they had houses in the city, and that's why most scholars believe that she was called a sinner, and by letting her hair down, not wearing a veil, she probably was. That's the sign of the prostitute. And she stood behind him at his feet. We need to understand here that people didn't sit in chairs as, for example, you know, the great picture of Jesus at the Last Supper with him at the center. That's not the way it was. It actually was kind of three tables, one at the top and two at the side. But the seat of honor was actually on the left side, lower to the bottom, the second from the bottom would have been the seat of honor, and they actually reclined, that is, they lay down with their elbow near the table that was short, and they would eat that way on pillows, and therefore their feet were going away from the table as they lay there. And that's how we get to understand that she was able to get to his feet and wash them with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head.
Before we go on, we only got about a minute here before we take a break.
Yes.
She is doing two things here, isn't it? She's washing his feet, then she's also anointing him, right?
Yes. She's doing both because Simon didn't. Jesus makes the point that it would be kind of like somebody comes to my church, I'm the pastor, and I just wave at them. You know, I don't shake their hand. No. Washing the feet and also kissing was a way that a host would greet someone because they didn't have shoes and socks like we have. Many of them wore sandals. Their feet were dirty because there were not paved roads everywhere. And therefore, the first thing you do would help a person to wash his feet so you'd be able to sit around without smelly feet. Simon didn't do that. She did that. So she was showing him a hospitality the host wasn't showing, as well as anointing him for his burial.
So there's a lot going on here, folks. We're talking about Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. Jesus is anointed by this woman in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. We'll be right back.
Does your church need a backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
This is Pastor Miller of Trinity Lutheran Church in Bay Ridge. We preach, teach, and confess the historic Catholic faith. For a refuge from the pop spirituality and shallow preaching that swirls about in our day, come to our haven at 9020 3rd Avenue in Brooklyn. In addition to Mrs. Solano's Sunday School at 9:30, we have liturgy at 11 a.m., followed by a fellowship meal and Bible study after the service. You're invited to come and be a part of Trinity, a biblical and sacramental church. Visit trinitybayridge.org.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Emmanuel Lutheran, Alexandria, Virginia. Bethel Lutheran, Ballinger, Texas. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Eola, Texas. Beautiful Savior Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Christ Our King Community Lutheran, Costa Mesa, California. Lord of Life Lutheran, Plano, Texas. Christ Lutheran, Platte Woods, Missouri, Hope Lutheran, Sonora, Texas, Faith Lutheran, Azona, Texas, and Emmanuel Lutheran, Steger, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. IssuesETC.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Monday afternoon, the 11th of March. We're talking with Pastor Tom Baker about Jesus being anointed in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Tom, what do you want to say about the fact that this woman is weeping? And the weeping also plays into the fact that she is washing his feet with her tears.
The weeping comes about because it is a sign of true repentance. There's two parts to repentance that God recognizes as proper repentance. The first is sorrow or contrition over sin. And the second, of course, is faith in Jesus. I'm not sure which tears are for the fact that she is the cause of the death of her beloved, Jesus, because of her sin, he's going to the cross. Or her tears could be those of joy in recognizing that he loved her that much that he was willing to do that as she was. In other words, this is a really important point to make here, and we saw it in last week's Luke 15, that in each case, repentance did not take place until God took the first step with the sheep, the coin, in a sense, and definitely the son. And therefore, she already knew, and the Greek is going to show us this, that she had already been forgiven. Perhaps she had been listening to Jesus, because being in the city, Jesus definitely was in the city, you know, preaching and teaching. And so the tears probably would be a combination of tears that perhaps we might have as we sing a glorious hymn on Easter with the whole congregation, with the alleluias and everything, recognizing that, yes, my sins put him on the cross, therefore we cry, and yet tears of joy that he did for us what we were unable to do for ourselves.
Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." What's he observing here?
This is a typical understanding of Judaism. They believe in a God of justice who gives you what you deserve. The Pharisee obviously did not think that he was a sinner like she was. And in fact, because she touched Jesus and washed his feet with her hair, she was unclean and would have made Jesus unclean. And therefore, he could not have gone to worship in the temple until he went through a bunch of purification rites. The irony here, and there's two ironies that occur in this lesson, is really interesting. He says, if he were a prophet, he would have known what kind of woman she was and not let her touch him. The fact is, he is the prophet, and it's because he's the kind of prophet he is that he allows her to touch him, because he has come to save the lost, not the so-called righteous, as we found out in Luke 15.
Okay, so in other words, this is a basic bottom line misunderstanding on the part of Simon the Pharisee about what Jesus is all about.
It's a confusion of law and gospel, living under the law. He definitely thinks of himself as more righteous than she, and therefore cannot understand, if Jesus is the Messiah, how he doesn't understand this.
Is it safe to say that had this woman approached Simon in a similar fashion, he would have refused to allow her to do anything?
Yes, In fact, there's another occasion when a woman is brought before Jesus having committed adultery, and he makes the point that he is without sin, cast the first stone, and everybody kind of walks away, so to speak. But they were ready to stone that woman because she was a sinner. They did not consider themselves as sinners to the level that tax collectors, prostitutes, and Gentiles were.
Picking up in verse 40, and Jesus answering said to him, even though the guy hasn't really even said anything, he just thought it to himself.
Yep.
Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Here's Jesus again, verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, of whom for whom he canceled the larger debt. And then Jesus said, you have judged rightly. It sounds like Jesus is setting a trap for Simon.
He sure is. And recently you had a very good program on about the use of reason. Jesus is using reason here in this parable to move the moneylender to a conclusion that's going to put him in a real problem.
Okay, so at this point, Simon is not aware that Jesus is telling this parable about him and this woman.
No, because he doesn't think that he would possibly be the worse sinner than her.
All right, so picking up the, well, that's the end of the parable.
Well, before we leave that, I found the word moneylender here is kind of interesting. It's a hapax legomena, which simply means it's the only time it appears in the Bible. And doing a little research, I came to the conclusion that this is not a banker. This is kind of like a loan shark person that we would have today. And 500 denarii, that is not a small amount, because a denarius was about what a person would earn in one day. So we're almost talking about 2 years' worth of wages in contrast to 2 months' worth of wages. And the fact that he canceled the debt of both, that's just really unusual. And that's the point that Jesus is making. In all the parables, or many of them, I should say, Jesus has an aspect of the parable that just doesn't make any sense. And Simon is blind to it and falls right into the trap of agreeing, yes, for the person who really loves this moneylender, because he is doing something so much out of character, is the one who had the larger debt.
Okay, and so Jesus is at least conceding for a time, for the sake of argument, that what the Pharisee believes about this woman, that she is a greater sinner or debtor than Simon is.
Yes. Yes, I would agree with that.
Then in verse 44, after he've told Simon, you've judged rightly, then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Okay. You mentioned some of this before, but it sounds like this, Jesus is saying more than, you're a really lousy host.
Yes, you don't have the faith she has, and you don't have the respect she has, even though you're pretending to be that kind of a host. As I indicated, normally the handshake would be the kiss in those days, and you still see Europeans do it today and people in the Middle East. The water for my feet, why? Because the feet are dirty, and it's a way of welcoming someone into the house. And that she would do it with her tears and wipe them with her hair, putting herself in a very odd situation, because some in Judaism believe that that would be way beyond the pale for a woman to do. You know that even today, Women who don't wear veils in some areas of the world are putting their own life in danger. And we've seen even fathers murder their daughters for things like this. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. Now, the next thing is interesting. Verse 46, he says, you did not anoint my head with oil. And that's one word. But she has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. In other words, it's myrrh that's being used here, which is kind of interesting. One of the gifts, remember, that the wise men gave to Jesus. And myrrh would be reserved for highly honored guests, whereas oil would just be, you know, for maybe one of your close friends, you're coming over to watch a Super Bowl game or something. But it would be like the President of the United States come in. There you would use a lot better oil. And that's why there's two different English words here, oil and ointment. The ointment is the one that she used, and Simon didn't even use common oil.
When we come back, we're going to talk with Pastor Tom Baker as we approach this verse that he's already given us a little warning about, a verse that is, well, it's easily misunderstood, partly because of the way it's translated, partly because it's often read completely out of the context of what we've been studying so far in Luke chapter 7 here, this woman who is, as Jesus will say, forgiven much. Now, it sounds like Jesus is saying she's forgiven much because she's loved him so much. First she loved him, then he forgave her. But we got to go back to that parable again that Jesus has just told Simon. He's trying to explain to Simon what has just happened in his house. And it doesn't turn out that this forgiveness is the result of the woman's love, but in fact, and surprising to all, probably Simon the most, it's the other way around. We'll talk more about that with Pastor Tom Baker right after this. We're joined now by listener Rocky. Rocky, tell us about the tax benefits of donating stocks to issues, etc.
What we discovered in talking with our tax people and our stock advisors is that it would be beneficial for us to be giving our charitable donations by this means, by giving stocks, which meant that we could give a stock and essentially say if you gave a $100 stock, it's straight money to whatever charitable organization you want to give, as opposed to cashing it out, we'd only be able to give whatever portion was left over after the tax consequences.
How would you advise our listeners if they're interested in donating stocks, bonds, or mutual funds?
They need to go and talk to their stockbroker or their tax person, and I think they'll find out it makes a heck of a lot of economic sense. And you're much better steward with your money, because what you're ending up doing is stretching the dollars that you're able to give donation-wise, and you're able to give a whole lot more directly to those people that you want to support, and you're able to preserve much more for yourself using the laws that have been provided for it.
Rocky, is there anything that we left out that you want to tell our listeners?
Well, the only thing that you've missed is that people really need to support Issues, etc. This is a terrific way to do it in a very economical way. It's a way to do it and be good stewards of the resources that God has blessed people with. And I would encourage everyone to support Issues, etc. in every possible way that they can. And if this is available to them, I'd encourage them to look into it, because it not only will help them, but it'll help Issues, etc. also.
To find out how to reduce your tax burden and support this worldwide outreach by donating stocks, bonds, or mutual funds, talk to your stockbroker or tax advisor, and then call Craig here at Lutheran Public Radio, 618-223-8385.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. What does this mean? We want to hear from you. Why do you listen? How has it helped you? What are your favorite topics? Who are your favorite guests? And what makes Issues, Etc. unique? Please leave your thoughts about this worldwide outreach on the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Be sure to give us your first name and tell us where you're from. Issues Etc. What does this mean? 618-223-8382.
How would you like to attend a conference and hear Rod Rosenblatt, Will Wheaton, Chris Roseborough, Al Schmidt, Suzanne Venker, and Todd Wilkin? You're invited to the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois. Registration is $100 per person. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois. issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. We're studying Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. Jesus is anointed in the house of Simon the Pharisee by this sinful woman for his burial. And Jesus tells this parable of the moneylender who forgives two debtors. Simon's still trying to figure all of that out. We base our conversations with Pastor Baker every week on the great Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House. It's called Growing in Christ. Now, these are the kind of things that you could easily get wrong. Phrases like, well, she is forgiven much because she loves much. I imagine there are a lot of Sunday school curricula out there that deal with this story that get it exactly wrong. Not growing in Christ. This is about making our forgiveness solely a gift of God's grace through Jesus Christ, which is how Jesus presents it, of course. Find out more about growing in Christ at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand or call Concordia Publishing House and ask about growing in Christ, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Tom, I got a question before we get to that troublesome verse, and that is, if we go from the scenario of Jesus' parable, and then his question, who will then love the money lender more? Jesus then says, well, look at what this woman's done, and you haven't done anything for me, Simon. Is he in fact saying, not only does this woman love Jesus more than Simon does, Simon doesn't really love Jesus at all?
It's difficult for me to say he has no love of Jesus or care for Jesus. He did something here that no other Pharisee had been known to do, and invite Jesus into his house. And you know, we've talked about meal fellowship before. It's kind of like Nicodemus. Remember, he didn't come to Jesus in the middle of the marketplace and said, you know, I'm getting close to believing you're the Messiah. Can you give me some more evidence? He said, well, first of all, he came in the dead of night, secretly. And yet we know Nicodemus finally came to faith. So whether Simon doesn't care for Jesus at all, there's no indication here that he was bringing Jesus in to trick him. And in fact, in verse 40, when Jesus says, Simon, I have something to say to you, and he answers, say it, teacher, that's also a kind of word of respect. So he may be one of these individuals that Jesus said about one other, you are very close to the kingdom of God. But at this point, he still doesn't understand what the Messiah is all about.
In verse 47, after he has described what the woman has done and what Simon has not done, he says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. What is wrong about the way we might be tempted, or we might usually read Jesus' words there?
It's a Greek word. It's spelled O-T-I in the English, otai, and it normally means because. So the way most translations have it, giving you the impression, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loved much. But the word also can mean that. In other words, a far better translation is, and I'll show you the context in a moment, is therefore she will love him more. In other words, here's the problem. Is the phrase for she loved much, is it to be understood as an antecedent before she was forgiven? Or is it her response after she is forgiven? There's two reasons it has to be subsequent. First of all, the verse itself. Look what happens after Jesus says, "For she loved much." He says, "But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Now, there it's used antecedently. Subsequently. Because to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. The opposite is, to whom much is forgiven, then that person loves a lot. So the context shows that Jesus is using this phrase subsequently. The other thing is, and here the English is really, it's sad. It's verse 42. It's part of the parable. "And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" And the will love is a future active indicative. It's not a present that they love him more because he's about to forgive them. No, they love him more because he forgave them. So both verse 42 and verse 47 force us, Scripture interprets Scripture, to say that that phrase, "for she loved much," is a result of her being forgiven. It's subsequent to her being forgiven. It's not antecedent.
So Jesus is telling us several things. I mean, he's telling us that forgiveness does not come as a result of our love. But he's also saying that this woman came into Simon's house with the assurance of that forgiveness. And what we see her doing there is the result of the forgiveness, not of her love, so to speak.
Absolutely. In fact, if that's not correct, then we misunderstood Luke 15. We're saying that the sheep first became repentant before it was found, and the coin, and the son. But we saw last week that the son was actually coming back to manipulate the father. He did not have sincere repentance until the father did something that was unbelievable. He ran to the son, which no Eastern older gentleman would do, lifting up his robe, showing his legs. He clasped his son, and the son just melted into faith and love towards this father and said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I'm not worthy to be called your son," period, and did not do any of the manipulation.
What goes wrong if we think that Jesus is saying that the amount of our love will determine the amount of forgiveness that God gives to us?
Well, you know, when I go around doing seminars, I love asking questions to get Lutherans confused. And it's really pretty easy because I wrote a paper on how to do that by asking the question to the old man, not to the new man. And here's one of my favorite questions. I'll look at the group and I say, I want some of you to give me some suggestions as to how to make sure that God loves you. In fact, I just did this last Sunday. I won't tell you what church it was at. But one person stood up and said, "Well, we need to be righteous. We need to obey his commandments. We need to come to church." And finally, it was a young person. He said, "According to John 3:16, we don't have to do anything. God already loves us." And see, this is the difference between the true Christian understanding of God and every other religion in the world. In every other religion in the world, Todd, the problem is not me, it's God. I have to placate God. I have to appease God. But in Christianity, according to Corinthians, God is already reconciled to the whole world because of the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. The task of the church is not to get God reconciled to us, but to help people get reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why the gospel, and those are the promises connected to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they establish that reconciliation through the power of the Holy Spirit, giving us faith. So that the love comes, but it always is subsequent to becoming fully saved.
So the parable that Jesus tells Simon is our guide here for understanding the, for lack of a better word, Tom, the transaction. I mean, he puts it in monetary terms. A money lender, money is owed, the debt is forgiven, and then those forgiven the debt love.
Yes, but it's not only because we realize a transaction has occurred. It's also because he makes us a new creation, and that could take another whole hour. We receive a new man, and then spontaneously by the Holy Spirit, we do something that no unbeliever can do. We actually do what's referred to as fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is doing the same acts we did before, but this time out of love for Jesus Christ.
Is that what we see this woman doing in essence here? I mean, she might have done these things previously for completely different reasons. Who knows?
Right, but she didn't come in to do it to Simon, and he's the head of the household there. She came instead to do it who she realized was head of the kingdom of God on earth, namely Jesus Christ, the one who had come to die for her and needed to be anointed because there wouldn't be time before the resurrection.
Okay, and I don't think that that particular aspect of it is included in our in this telling of the story, that she's done this for my burial. But it certainly is the same incident we're talking about, isn't it, Tom?
No, actually, the other three incidents that occur in the Scripture, and they're found in Matthew, in Mark 14, and John 12. These all occurred closer to the time that Jesus was going to die. And in fact, in John 12, verse 3, the name of this woman is Mary. So Luke 7 occurred earlier in his ministry, and that's why you are correct. It's somewhat of speculation that she had in mind his anointing.
All right, when we come back, Pastor Tom Baker will be with us for another 10 minutes on this Monday afternoon, March the 11th. We're going to get to the part where Jesus actually just flatly says to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven," and no one can believe he said it. We'll be right back. How is the Lutheran teaching about the Lord's Supper distinct from other Christian confessions? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is Lutheranism 101, The Lord's Supper. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Lutheranism 101, The Lord's Supper, by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Lutheranism 101, The Lord's Supper, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the logo for the Issues Etc. Journal and Weekly Bulletin insert at issuesetc.org and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. IssuesETC.org, look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo, and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. 10 more minutes as we talk about Jesus being anointed in Luke chapter 7. He's director of development for the Concordia Mission Society, host of the radio show called Law and Gospel. You'll find a link to Law and Gospel at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Before we get to some of our conclusions here, Jesus actually makes it quite clear in verse 48 when he turns to this woman and simply says, "Your sins are forgiven." In verse 49, "Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" What are your thoughts there, Tom?
Almost every English translation translates that wrong. They say, "Your sins are forgiven." The New King James does, the King James, the ESV, the NIV. The only Bibles that have it correct are the Greek, Luther's German Bible, and the New American Standard Bible. Because when you read, "Your sins are forgiven," it sounds like it's a present tense that, okay, now your sins are forgiven. No, in the Greek, it's called a perfect passive indicative. And perfect passives talk about a past event where it continues to stand. What Jesus is saying to her, and the New American Standard is the only one that has it right, "Your sins have been forgiven, and they continue to stand." It's a previous pardon, and it has to be, or else her love would have come before she forgave him. Now, what Jesus is doing here is what every good pastor does. After talking about her sins, he then gives the absolution. And we need to hear that every week. But it's always better to hear it not as, "Your sins are being forgiven. Oh boy, I got to come to church every week to get them forgiven." No, "Your sins have been forgiven." Because one of the points I like to make, when were your sins forgiven? A lot of Lutherans even answer at their baptism. No, that's not correct. Their sins were forgiven at the cross. What happens in baptism is they receive the gift of the forgiveness of sins, and that is why they're saved. And I can hardly wait till next week when we talk about the Lord's Supper, but we're going to wait on that. But that's the first point I want to make. All the English translations, except for the NAS, are wrong. It's not a present, it's a past. And that is why she had such love towards him.
And he says to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I mean, the people have just got to be dumbfounded to hear these kind of things, because I'm sure they're of the same opinion as Simon the Pharisee is of this woman.
Well, you see, and here's another thing that even Lutherans get wrong. If I say, "I'm a pastor, do I have the power to forgive sins?" Everybody will say yes. Because they see me doing that up at the altar a lot of times. And I say, "No, I have no power to forgive sins. Only Jesus has the power to forgive sins. I don't have any more power to forgive sins than I have power to put someone to death in the electric chair." But if I was a warden and was given the authority to put people to death, then I have the authority to execute someone. I am not God. I don't have power to forgive sins, but I have the authority to forgive sins in the stead and by the command of my Lord and Jesus and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's like baptism. God is simply using our water, my hands, and my voice to do the action that he is doing. And that's the same with the forgiveness of sins. As we well know, when Jesus handed that over to the disciples on that glorious Easter night.
You say that this gospel reading, such as we've looked at it, actually helps resolve a problem, that apparent problem between St. Paul and St. James. What is it?
When you think of Paul, the first verse that comes to faith, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." When you think of James, you think, "Faith without works is dead." So you're beginning to say, well, wait a minute, isn't that a contradiction? But this particular passage solves the problem. Paul is answering the question, what saves you? And he says, grace through faith. James is asking the question, what is proper faith? And in this very verse that he says, faith without works is dead, it's verse 19 of James 2. You believe that there is one God? And many of the Pharisees did. Well, you do well, but even the devils believe and tremble. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Simon is a perfect example of what James is trying to get across, that if you have this kind of knowledge, well, yeah, he seems to be a miracle man, and you agree to it, but you don't have trust. In other words, what I would say is the woman is the representative for Paul's theology, and Simon is the best representative for James' theology.
So the kids are going to hear this. There's a lot of explaining to do in this. It's a rather complicated account for them. Break it down for us how you would present this in both terms of law and gospel for the Sunday school children.
The big word, and you began it properly, is Jesus gets anointed. When were these children anointed? They may not even think that they were anointed because they're not God. But you see, there was an anointing that took place for even these little children to bring them into the family of God. And once more, we get back to baptism. For in baptism, it's simple water only, but when it's connected to the Word of God, it's kind of like the bridge between the cross and us. How do I get buried with Jesus? How do I have my sins forgiven? I get buried with Jesus in baptism. So the point I'd be making to the children, you know, I would say, what do you have to do to get your parents to love you? That's the question I would ask the children this time. And, of course, they would start giving examples, and I'll bet you 10 to 1 it would be behavior. And then I said, oh, so your parents don't love you when you're not behaving properly? They said, oh, no, I didn't mean to say that. I say, you see, this is how we get mixed up with God sometimes. If I ask you what you have to do to get God to love you, the answer is nothing. Because he loves you as you are. He never hates you. He may hate your sin to the point where he put himself on the cross to pay the punishment for it, but his love to you never wavers. And if children can both understand that even when they're disciplined by their parents, which is the work of God, that their parents still love them, I think you've made a big improvement in their understanding of the radical nature of the Christian faith as found in this woman who was a sinner like these children, but Jesus had already forgiven her and her love flowed forth.
What do you say to someone, and I know you've dealt with people who will make statements like this, you know, yes, Jesus has forgiven me all my sins. But as my life goes by as a Christian, he needs to do that less and less because I sin less and less. They're kind of painting themselves into the same corner as Simon the Pharisee.
Yes.
What do you say to them, Tom, with about a minute or so?
I say, jokingly, I look at them and say, well, obviously I'm not as big a sinner as you are because I would never say such a sinful thing. And they would look at me and say, why is that sinful? And are you better than Paul? Romans 7, the things I want to do, I'm unable to do. The things I want to stop from doing, I'm always doing. Who can deliver me? There isn't a time in our life that sin is minimized from our point of view. And that's why we go to the cross all the time. In other words, show how their statement really comes from their old Adam as a defensive mechanism of not needing the forgiveness of sins as much as that woman needed it.
Pastor Tom Baker is Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society. He's host of the radio show called Law and Gospel. Next week, we'll talk with Tom about the Lord's Supper from Luke chapter 22. Tom, thanks for your time.
And thank you, Todd.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. Mike Horton of the White Horse Inn about narcissistic Christianity. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. You know, one thing you can take away from this, it's not the main point, of course, if you're the Pharisee type, you want Jesus kind of on your terms, right? You don't want to get your hands dirty with Jesus. You think by having him over, by inviting him in, you're going to supplement what you've already kind of gotten underway on your own steam, right? He's going to make your life just a little bit better. Perhaps he's going to provide you with kind of that stellar moral example that you can follow. That's really all Jesus is going to be for you, because you're not that big of a sinner. You don't need a savior. You don't need that kind of help. And by the way, you want to keep your hands clean from all those sins and all those sinners especially. Well, you know, what did Simon Peter discover? He discovered that when you invite Jesus over, sinners come with him. The two go together. Wherever we find this Savior, we find sinners who are having their sins forgiven. Now, the fact that you don't count yourself among those sinners is really your problem, not Jesus. And yet, look at the mercy that he extends, not only to this woman, but to Simon. He could have said, Simon, fooey on you. He could have said to Simon, Simon, you're not worth my time. But he goes with the express purpose, not only of forgiving this woman's sins, but ultimately of forgiving Simon's sins. He tells Simon, look, Simon, do you know what this has been? Do you know why I'm here? I'm here because you owe me. But I've forgiven your debt. You think you haven't owed me very much? That's not true. This woman knows the difference between you and her. She knows what she owed and how much she has been forgiven. Simon, you owe me, and I've forgiven your debt. He wants to say to all sinners, your sins have been forgiven. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
South Africa,
China,
Germany,
Trinidad and Tobago.
Did you know that people listen to Issues Etc. around the world?
India, Sweden,
Egypt, France,
Turkey, Japan,
Australia, Canada,
United Kingdom,
Hong Kong,
Austria,
Finland,
Malaysia,
Singapore,
Bulgaria,
Korea,
Brazil.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Help us proclaim Christ to the world.
The Philippines,
Mexico,
Spain,
New Zealand,
Kuwait,